Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 10, beginning at verse 36. We live in a world here in the United States which is hypersensitive about race. We have erected in recent decades a whole wall of taboos surrounding matters of race, and they're there for historic reasons, that is, because of a history of bigotry and prejudice that is being corrected in our day by tremendous stringency about what is permitted and what is not permitted to be said about matters racial. And it is done in order to, these taboos that rather are in place in order to prevent the repetition of previous injustices of preceding generations. And for all that, however, we shouldn't make the mistake of thinking that all distinctions between races need to be obliterated. It is rather true that each race has its own distinctive genius, and that there is nothing to be gained by saying that the German is identical to the Chinese, who is identical to the Kenyan, who is identical to the Italian. There are racial distinctions and distinctives and unique gifts that God gives to different peoples. But in the church and before God, there are to be no racial, no national, no tribal or cultural or class distinctions. We are all one in Christ, and there is an absolute equality within the church. This is something that was very hard for first century Jewish Christians to accept. And last week we saw that they were reared in a tradition that saw Gentiles as being unclean. And the reason why they were seen as unclean was because they did things that were unclean, particularly dietary practices, which were regarded as unclean. They ate unclean animals, and they didn't wash properly before eating. That is, they didn't go through the rituals of ceremonial washings. And so because they did things that were unclean, they therefore were regarded as unclean. And this perception or this doctrine of the uncleanliness of the Gentiles threatened to destroy the unity as well as the mission of the church. After all, what do you do when these unclean Gentiles are converted to Christ and they come into the fellowship of the church? Can you sit by them? Can you have any kind of social contact with them? No, because they're seen as being unfit for social contact. And so how do you have fellowship with such? How do you indeed evangelize peoples, the very contact with whom for you is regarded as being forbidden and as defiling? And so we saw last week that God nailed into the coffin of religious partiality and prejudice two tenets, two doctrines which spell the death of that outlook. The first was the vision of the angel that appeared to Cornelius that proved that God is not partial. God came to Cornelius, a Gentile. That means there's no preference for one particular racial or ethnic group over another. Then Peter saw this vision of clean and unclean animals dropping out of heaven, all mixed up there together. And Peter concluded from that there is no distinction between the unclean and the clean, and therefore he was to regard no man as being unclean. And the third nail in that coffin of religious partiality and prejudice is being nailed in our text today, and that is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles. Now, this has been a hard lesson in the history of the church, and this is only one skirmish, as it were, this whole series of incidents is right here, in an ongoing battle to prevent the church from erecting as a principle of inclusion or exclusion matters of race, nationality, tribe, caste, culture, and sex. To erect such standards are contrary to the spirit of the gospel, and that is the message of the text we're looking at today. And we see this in several ways. The first is that Gentiles receive the very same message that was given to Israel. Now that's where Peter starts off. He's already concluded. God is not partial. Verse 35, in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome. So then he begins in verse 36 to preach the same word that had been given to Israel. Verse 36, the word which he, God, sent to the sons of Israel. That's the message that's going to now be given to the Gentiles, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. And so he begins now to preach the same message. And what he will do is he will explain to them something of the earthly ministry of Jesus. Then he'll tell them about the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then he'll explain the commission and message that Christ gave to his church. He goes into some more detail, even though what we have here in the sermons and Acts is a summary of the speech and not the totality of it. He does go into more detail about Jesus' earthly ministry than are in the other sermons and Acts. Presumably that's because the Gentiles would not have known as much as the residents of Jerusalem knew about the earthly ministry of Jesus. So he begins then in verse 37. You yourselves know the things which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit, that's back at the baptism, and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. You want to sum up the whole earthly ministry of Jesus? Would you like a little thumbnail sketch of his life? What did he do? He did good. He healed. He taught. Because God was with him. He was able to cast out the demons. Verse 39, and we are witnesses of all the things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And then he turns to his death. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. But then came the resurrection. Verse 40, God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And in Jewish thought, it was not possible for spirits to eat and to drink, and so the fact that he ate and drank meant that he was physically there. There was a real physical resurrection. The tomb was empty. Jesus was alive, in other words. That's the point that he's making. And then what was their commission? He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one whom has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. And then in verse 43, don't just believe me, but of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins. That is a thumbnail presentation of the gospel. And isn't it interesting that the point at which he concludes, or the point to which he builds, is that he is the judge. As I read that, I thought, isn't it remarkable how that in so many presentations of the gospel, gospel tracts of evangelistic sermons, that point is never brought up. But that's where Peter leads these Gentiles who perhaps had not heard much of this before. Where does he lead? He leads to the fact that Jesus Christ is the judge. He is the one whom you will one day stand before. Don't just brush him aside. Take him seriously. He's the judge. One day you will give an account. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Don't just think of sweet Jesus, meek and mild. Think of the judge. You will stand before him. He will call you to account for the deeds that have done in the body, whether good or bad. And so you will explain yourself to him. And notice as well what the gospel is. The gospel is Christ. The message of the gospel is Jesus. It's Jesus that we present to people. It's Jesus that we lift up and exalt. Our message is not a political message. Our message is only secondarily a social message in terms of the implications of it. We're not just here to spout off pious platitudes. The message of the gospel is a message about Jesus. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the second verse says, I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So the gospel is Christ. The gospel is Jesus. That's our message. That's what we proclaim. And through Him, through His name, everyone who believes in Him receives the forgiveness of sins. What's the gospel all about? The gospel is about Jesus. The gospel is about Jesus, who's more than a prophet, who's a judge, before whom you will stand. But if you will repent and if you will believe, you will receive in Him the forgiveness of your sins. You'll be reconciled to God. You'll receive the gift of eternal life. That's the message of the church. We come right back every time, every Sunday. We come back to the cross and to Christ and to Him and call men and women and boys and girls to Christ. Do you believe? Have you made peace with God? Do you know that you'll stand spotless before the judge? Because you will stand before Him. One day you will stand there. You will be there, standing there in His presence as the judge of the universe, as Almighty God, and you will give an account. How will you stand there? Will it be in your own righteousness? Will you stand there and present all the good things you have done and pray and hope that somehow on the basis of them that God will declare you fit for heaven and allow you into His presence? No, that's hopeless. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. It's in Christ, it's in Jesus, it's in His death. It's in Him that we receive the forgiveness of sins. And if you're in Him and then you go to stand before Him, then you'll be fit for heaven. Then you'll be accepted into His presence. The message is Jesus. Jesus the judge. Jesus the Savior. Have you this morning made your peace with Him? Do you know Him? Do you know this fact of forgiveness? Have you experienced that? Why not? Why wait? Do you believe what Paul is saying, or rather what Peter is saying here to these Gentiles? Do you believe that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is Savior, that Jesus is Judge? They ate with Him. This was not a myth. As we say so often, this was not a fairy tale. This was fact. This is reality. This is what is going to happen. You will be there. You will be before Him. You will experience His presence. You will then either experience His favor or His wrath. Because He's Lord. Because He's the Savior. Because He is the One. And that's our message, Sunday by Sunday, week by week, year in and year out. For centuries now, the church has been preaching it. And His claims now press in upon your own conscience. It is Jesus with whom you must deal. And if you'll deal with Him on His terms, you'll find Him to be ever so gracious and merciful and forgiving. And you'll find in Him the answer to the questions of the universe and of eternity. You'll find a Savior for your soul. You'll find peace of mind, peace of conscience, the answers to life. You'll find it all. But if you come on your own terms, you disregard Him, you brush Him aside, you don't deal with your sins, you don't deal with Him, and then you'll find that the Lamb upon the throne is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And you'll experience His displeasure. And you'll experience the wrath of God against your sin, even as Jesus Himself experienced it on His cross. You see, that cross was not just some arbitrary event whereby an innocent man was victimized. That is a picture of hell. That's what the cross is. It's a picture of where sin leads and what it deserves. As the innocent one, He who knew no sin became sin, and as sin itself received what sin requires, the outpouring of God's displeasure, the outpouring of His wrath, His punishment, His condemnation of it. So that then He might turn around and offer graciously and mercifully to all who would repent and believe that in Him you might flee from the wrath to come and receive the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life. If you will but believe, everyone who believes in Him receives the forgiveness of sin. The prophets bear witness. We are eyewitnesses. He is the one appointed as judge of the living and the dead. You can go on, you can resist this, you can. You can go right on for years resisting it. You can reject what you were taught in Sunday school as a child, and perhaps what your mother taught you as you sat upon her knees as a youngster. And you can reject what you hear week by week in church. But there will be a day of reckoning. That's what Peter is saying here. There will be a day of reckoning where the truth comes home. Where this world's reality will seem an illusion in comparison with the reality of the presence of the Almighty Christ upon the judgment throne. Now, preaching this message, this same message, what then happens? The Gentiles receive the same Spirit. Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Now there's one great point that is being made here, and that is the point that the Spirit had been given to the Gentiles also. That's what's being said in verse 45. They are amazed. They can't believe it. Gentiles, they're unclean. The Spirit is holy. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is being given to unclean Gentiles. How can this be? They were amazed that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles of all people. What's the point? The point is, this is a Gentile Pentecost. The Gentiles receive the same Spirit in the same proportion as the Jews had received. And this is what Peter will say repeatedly now. Look at verse 47. Surely no one can receive water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Can he? And then look at verse 15. He explains then to the people in Jerusalem, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. In verse 17, he says, if God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, that is, to us Jews, the Spirit was received in the same proportion, in the same measure. Look at chapter 15 and verse 8 at the Council of Jerusalem. Peter explains it again. God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, the Gentiles, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. The same way the Spirit was poured out, the same language that is used in Acts 2 at Pentecost. They began to speak in tongues or languages, and I believe it was the same gift of the ability to speak in a language that was given to those at Pentecost. Why do you say that? Well, because it says in verse 46 that they were exalting or magnifying God. In other words, they could be understood to have been saying words of praise about God. And that's exactly the same words that are used in Acts of Pentecost. That is, that they were magnifying or exalting God. And so that same gift of languages, the same phenomena, that's the point that's being made. They experienced at this time, a Gentile Pentecost with a repetition of the same phenomena that took place in the original Pentecost. Why? So that the church would understand that the Gentiles received the Spirit in no manner inferior to the Spirit that was received by Jews at Pentecost. So that the whole church might know that we are all one. I want to digress for just a minute about this Gentile Pentecost to make two points. The first is that the reception of the Holy Spirit is not a post-conversion second blessing event. In verse 43, they are being forgiven for their sins. They're receiving the forgiveness of sins. In chapter 11, verse 14, it says that they are being saved. And yet this is at the same time that the Spirit is poured out, as it's called in verse 45, and in 11:16, it's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What am I saying? I'm saying that when they receive the Spirit, when they are baptized by the Holy Spirit, is the same time that they believe, they repent, and they are saved. In other words, conversion and the reception of the Spirit are not things that are separated. They are here together in one event. And I believe that that's the way it continues to be throughout all of church history. The reception of the Spirit is not some subsequent second blessing sort of event. When we believe and repent, we receive the Spirit. And then secondly, The reception of the Holy Spirit is not always accompanied by tongues. This is only the second time that that is the case. And so the ability to speak in languages or tongues is not a necessary accompaniment of the gift of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 4, when the 2,000 are converted, there's no mention of tongues. When the Samaritans are converted in 8:14, no tongues. In 8:25, the eunuch is converted, no tongues. 9:1, Saul is converted, no tongues. Even at Pentecost itself, chapter 2, verse 41, 3,000 people are saved at Pentecost, but they were not in the upper room, and there's no mention of tongues among them. So that the gift of tongues, however you want to experience it, is not something that takes place every time the Spirit is poured out. Indeed, we believe it's the exception. We believe that the reason why they experienced it here was so that there would be this repetition of what happened at Pentecost, so that the church would know that Gentiles are on equal footing with Jews. They have had their Pentecost and experienced the Spirit in the same manner as Jewish believers did too, so that any criteria for distinction between Jew and Gentile is finally and ultimately obliterated within the church. And that's exactly the conclusion that Paul makes, Peter makes, as in verse 47, the Gentiles now receive the same baptism, our third point. They receive the same message, the same Spirit, and now they receive the same baptism. That's what Peter's point is. Surely, if they've received the Spirit and been baptized in the Spirit, how can you refuse water baptism? It's like this. If you play in the World Series and you win the World Series, shouldn't you receive the World Series ring if you're on the victorious team? What's the ring? The ring is a symbol of the reality. What's the reality? The fact that you've won the World Series. If you are involved in the reality of winning the World Series, you receive the symbol, which is the ring, which symbolizes having won the World Series. So it's on the basis of the reality that you receive the symbol. And that's Peter's point here. They've received the reality. They have been baptized by the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit. By the way, this is a wonderful Presbyterian passage, because they received what? The outpouring of the Holy Spirit. If they've received the reality, why would they not receive the symbol? That is the outpouring of water baptism. That's why we pour water in baptism, because it's called an outpouring there in verse 45 of chapter 10. The Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles. It's called a baptism in chapter 11, verse 16. They were baptized in the Holy Spirit. If they've received the reality of Spirit baptism, then why would they not receive the symbol of water baptism? And there is no argument against that. That's what he says. Surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and then they asked him to stay on for a few days. So they are fully members of the church. Baptism is the initiatory rite of the church. They are thereby received as full covenant members on equal terms with Jews. Now, chapter 11, those first 18 verses, this whole thing is immediately challenged. Now, the apostles and brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And then Peter came up to Jerusalem. When Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him. They disputed with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Do you see what a tension this was in the early church? These people were not clean. They're uncircumcised. They're unhealthy. They're unclean. They're impure. They're unholy. What were you doing eating with these people? And notice what Peter does. Does Peter say, "Oh no, somebody's been offended. I guess I better not do that anymore"? He's going to say that later, because in the book of Galatians, he indeed backs off of his stand. But he doesn't say, "Oh, I've offended someone. There are people who are upset about this. I guess I promise from now on we won't mingle with the Gentiles." No, what's he do? He goes back through both visions all over again. If you know anything about ancient book writing, you know that paper, papyrus, was at a premium. It was incredibly expensive. It was a difficult process and a difficult procedure. Space was at an absolute premium. You used no extra words. And look what Luke does in this gospel. He goes back over the whole thing all over again and goes through Cornelius's vision and Paul's vision of the sheet and the mixing of the clean and the unclean animals. He goes through the whole thing all over again. What does that say about the importance of all this? And then he concludes it at the end of this, verse 17, if God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? The Spirit of God appeared to Cornelius. Peter had the vision. The Spirit was then given to the Gentiles. Who can stand in the way of God? And in verse 18, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. How important is all this? It's incredibly important. The fact that all this stuff is recorded two times is a statement in itself of the importance that we understand that in Christ there is no distinction. You know, sometimes I am utterly amazed when I look at our own congregation, think about the diversity of people that are in this church. It just, I don't know if every church is like that. I guess my experience is not broad enough to say. But it is amazing the diversity within this congregation. There is everything in this church, especially in light of all the new members who have joined, and then the old members, and there's young and old, there's a poor and there's rich, and there's a Yankee and there's Southerner, and there's a fundamentalist background and charismatic background and liberal background, and you've got this whole mix of people. It's amazing. It's mind-boggling to try to deal with the framework from which all of these different people are coming from. We were talking at the officers' retreat. I believe the number was only 23% of the people who have joined the church in the last 4 years are Presbyterians by background. That means there's a whole different set of assumptions they've been brought up with. They look at church and the work of the church through Baptist eyes or Pentecostal eyes or Episcopalian eyes. And that means that that we have here a rich, rich diversity with which we have to deal. What is the assumption behind that diversity? The assumption is that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. There are no distinctions based upon all of these different cultural and class and racial categories. Look at Cornelius. Cornelius, a Gentile, a soldier, a seeker. Contrast him with Paul. What was Paul? Not a Gentile, but a Jew. Not a soldier, but a scholar. Not a seeker, but a Pharisaic bigot. And yet God is able to take a Cornelius and save him, and take a Paul and save him, and then bring them together within the same church. This is a testimony to the power of God, and that's what the church is meant to be. It's meant to come into a world in which there are these bigotries and prejudices and hatreds that separate the different groups one from another. And the power of God is manifested in that he takes these people from all of their diversity, from all of their different classes and nationalities and backgrounds, and he blends them all together into one people, not obliterating their differences, but in Christ making them equal heirs of the gospel and its promises. And eliminating the bigotry and the prejudice and the hatred, it doesn't mean that we give up our culture on behalf of them or they give up their culture on behalf of us. It means that we keep our culture, but we are one in Christ. And we don't judge each other on the basis of these external worldly criteria. When I was in Scotland, there was a little Scots lady who was descended from every noble family in Europe. And she rolled out for me on her carpet her family tree. And I mean, she rolled it out. The thing was probably 6 feet wide and 10 or 12 feet long. And you could go all the way back to the Norman conquest in 1066 in Great Britain and begin to trace her family tree right on down to the present, related, like I say, to every noble family in Europe. And in that same church to which she belonged, there was a lady who had been a maid of her family for decades. Different classes, completely different classes. But when it came to the church, they were members. The Church of Scotland glories in the fact that the King of England or the Queen of England is the head of the Church of England, but a member of the Church of Scotland. That is it, making that beautiful point that at the foot of the cross, we are equal. We are all one. It's kind of a humorous story I probably mentioned before, but back in the 40s, when this church was experiencing quite a bit of growth, there was one of the older members told me about this, about how one of the new members ran into one of the older members in a social contact of some sort or another, in which the statement was made, "Well, I'll tell you what, there's too many poor people joining this church now. Too many poor people." There's no such thing as I'll tell you what's an oxymoron, aristocratic church. No such thing. You can't have two things, one right after the other. The church is an undifferentiated body of people that is undifferentiated in terms of class, in terms of nationality, in terms of ethnicity, in terms of all the worldly categories by which we classify and group our people and subgroup them. They have nothing to do with the Church of Jesus Christ and how we include and exclude and who becomes our leaders and who are our ministers and who are acceptable and who are unacceptable. Let me ask this question as we conclude. How do you feel about people who are different? I think Peter's point is, if God has accepted them, how can you stand in the way? If God has accepted them and given them His Spirit and baptized them into His church known by His name, then how can you not accept them? How can you say they're not on equal terms with me, or I'm not going to take even a step to reach out to extend the hand of fellowship to them? How can you say that? When if God has accepted them, they're acceptable. Believe me, that's the ultimate criteria. Who is acceptable and who isn't is based upon whom God has accepted. And if God has accepted them, how can we not? Jesus' prayer and His high priestly prayer, John 17:21, was that we might be one, even as He and the Father were one. The gospel and the church are for all. And let me just underscore that last phrase. It's the gospel and the church. Not just the gospel is for all. We all agree about that. Church is for all, too. Every church is for all. Every church must be not just willing, but eager to bring into its fellowship those who differ, because the world is made up of a diversity of people. And the message is that whoever and everyone who believes in Him receives the forgiveness of sins. Let's determine to be open. Determine that those doors be open, that we accept, that we embrace, that we encourage that multiplicity of peoples that are outside the doors of the church to come in, and with the assurance that they'll receive a warm, warm and gracious reception as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we might be the vehicles through which an alienated and divided world is reconciled into one new people in Christ. But I pray that anyone here who is not even a member of that people and part of that people, that they might see in Christ a Savior for their sins. Work mightily among us. Make us yours and make us one. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.